The first epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul, who had become an apostle when Christ himself had struck him down on the road to Damascus after the resurrection, when Paul was in his heart desiring to persecute and destroy the church. So he is God our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is Jesus here is directly referred to as being God, and to Timothy, because he is our God. In Christianity, our God is Jesus Christ. There's no other name by which we know God. There is the Father of Jesus Christ. And there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. Though at times there's a lack of distinction, like when it says that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, yet, even so, God would not refer to Father and Son if there was not a relationship there. So, we know that Christ, Jesus Christ, is God. That is the name whereby we must be saved. We do not know God by another name. Only by the name of Jesus. Because, and it's not just the name, though in that very word there's power. But the word itself is not the power. It's the man behind the word. And the man whose words we believe. The man who taught. The man who lived. The man who died and yet rose again. Who now speaks even from heaven. That is the name. A man's name is not just the letters which describe him that we put on the birth certificate. As it says, but they wanted to get a name for themselves. It's what you're known for. It's what the name of Jesus Christ means. But his true name is what his name means and what he has done in reality. Unfortunately, there's a lot of false ideas of what Jesus is and what his name is. I mean, what does Jesus do? What's his character? What's he like? In this epistle to Timothy, whom Paul calls his own son in the faith, we begin to see the way in which especially as we go into 2 Timothy, the way corruption and leaven of false doctrine spread into the church deceived many. And really that is the history of the what we would normally call the visible church. It is just what became known as the church is actually what you're looking at is the apostasy. They betrayed Christ and betrayed the doctrine which the apostles had delivered. Grace, since Paul always mentions it at the beginning of all his epistles, I will also mention that grace is the favor of God which is given towards man, which man cannot earn or hope to earn. But it is purely God's prerogative on whom he bestows grace. Grace is the mechanism whereby we are able to obtain things from God, such as salvation. Without grace, it is impossible to be saved. Grace comes first. Grace is not available to all men. It is available to all men, meaning Jews, Gentiles, bond, free, rich and poor, small and great. God is no respecter of persons, but it is not given to every individual, but it is given to those whom God has called. Whom he foreknew, those he did foreknow, who he did also call. Those whom he called, he also had chosen, and that he will also justify and sanctify. So the grace and mercy of God, which is given towards men, through vessels of mercy, remembering also that there are vessels of wrath, is according to the will of God. Not according to man, what man, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. As the scriptures so often declare. And if you have not learned that yet, you have obviously not studied the other books that I have been teaching, such as Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which I definitely recommend. Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Paul immediately is consumed with this. There's these other doctrines out there. Other doctrines than the doctrines of the apostles that they had taught. The doctrines of Jesus Christ. Looking on things. Giving heed to fables. Muthos, which is like myths, mythologies. I'll tell you what. There's a lot of this out there. On the TV, on the radio. Even the mainstream Christianity recognizes a lot of these guys as being false teachers. I used to follow a false teacher who was way into these myths. And I usually don't mention him. But considering this is the chapter in which which Paul mentions specifically by name people who have erred and who have blasphemed and who have taught false doctrine. And since he does this, I think it's perfectly suitable to name people who teach false doctrine. I used to be a big student of the Shepherd's Chapel, Arnold Murray. And they have in their doctrine fables. The story in Genesis, that's not true. What you read there is not accurate. What really happened was something entirely different. A fable that they have created. And they'll tell you that the thing you read is a fable. That the story is written down in God's Word. That's a fable. But what is written here is the truth. What comes out of the mouth of that man is a fable. And endless genealogies. Always concerned about genealogy, pedigree. These people with these doctrines. It's disgusting. It's not after Christ. The things that I teach are the doctrines that the apostles taught, because that's all I'm teaching. Not as that pervert who perverts the word. And that's all it does. It creates all kinds of questions. That's why half the time he spends, he answers questions. The questions are all created by what he says. I mean, he says things that are so screwy with the scriptures that, of course, he gets lots of questions regarding those things. The questions aren't fixed. They're fixed in the sense that, like, when you teach, if you teach stuff that's, like, so far off, people are going to be like, well, what are you saying? Anyways, there's plenty of information on my website about all that. Giving heed to what race you are and the genealogy and the pedigree. And looking at the genealogies of the Old Testament, trying to find secrets there. And I've examined them and I realize the things they say they find, it's like looking at the clouds and finding bunny rabbits. The things are not there. Like I said, I might go to my website. They have a whole section dedicated to that nonsense. I can never think of more appropriate. The reason I use that man and that ministry is because I can't think of a better example of giving heed to fables and genealogies ministering questions rather than godly edifying. Godly edifying is edification which leads you to godliness. But in that ministry, they don't even believe in really acting, not acting godly, but really obtaining godliness. And even mocks the idea of righteousness. If anyone claims they're righteous, that man's a hypocrite. I don't claim it, but I believe it. Jesus Christ has got to be formed in us. If it's not, then we're not of God. Whoever commits sin is of the devil. Okay? If I'm a sinner, and I'm found a sinner, I'm going to be of the devil. And it's not just, and we can't just claim, imputation. Yeah, there's imputation. But if God imputes righteousness to you, he also brings it in deed, see. He doesn't just impute it. He imputes it and delivers. Impute means to reckon before it actually happens. But he also delivers. God didn't just impute Abraham with Isaac. He actually delivered a baby. Now the end of the commandment, verse 5, is charity out of a pure heart. And of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Hold. Verse 5 says, end of the commandment. I mean, all the commandments of God are summed up in charity, love. Charity is kind of old English. But it means not, we think of charity as like, you know, feed the children, which is love, you know, but it's not just giving things to people like that, though that's included. It's more than that. It is love. Out of a pure heart. How do you have love out of a pure heart? It's not just love, whether you like it or not. No. You know what I mean? It's like, well, the new commandment is love. I mean, I gotta love them whether I want to or not. I mean, trying to do that is admirable. Anyone who tries to do something, as Paul, like, read, if you haven't studied Romans 7 with me, you should go study it, or remember it now with me. You know, they're trying to do their best under the law. And I have a lot of sympathy, and also I have much hope for people who are trying their best, and they want to be godly. I think that is, I was like that once, and so But I want them to come on to perfection. I don't want them to be stuck in that world where you're always in sin and you can't never get out. Always, you know, you become a servant to sin. If you serve sin, you serve Satan, not Christ. You have to have a pure heart. Purify my heart. Notice we ask God to purify our hearts, because what am I going to do? I'm going to purify my heart. How do you do that? I mean, you know. Should I boil it down and get all the impurities out like a smelter? What shall I do to purify my heart? Just will it? There are degrees to which people can do this. In the movies, they do it all the time, don't they? But in reality, the heart is not pure. The heart is deceitful above all things, it says in the scriptures. I, the Lord, search the reins and the hearts. Christ had a pure heart. So we also must have a pure heart, because we have to be like Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. Like Ephesians say, we've got to come in the unity of the faith, all built up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because Paul the Apostle wanted to present those people perfect in Christ. That's why he warns and admonishes. A pure heart. That's the end of the commandment. If you have a pure heart, and love out of that pure heart? There's no more need for commandments. That's it. Now you've fulfilled all the commandments. And of a good conscience. And of faith unfeigned. You know, because your conscience can become a law in and of itself. Because that's how people without the law will be judged by the law of their conscience. Because they will have excused people. And they will have accused people. Of one thing or the other, and thereby they will have violated the law of their conscience in one thing or the other, and they will be judged. We're all worthy of death. God doesn't even really need to do much to... Remember, eternal life is a gift. God doesn't owe it to anybody. It's not like a debt he pays. Well, you put up with my world. Here's your reward, eternal life, for putting up with my world. What I create. No. God doesn't owe it to anybody. Faith has to be unfeigned. Means sincere. Literally, undissembled. Not fake. Sincere faith. Sincerely believing. You know, even admitting to doubts can show sincere faith. I know it says if you have faith and doubt, in the, but it says if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you can accomplish much. It doesn't take much faith. I know this because when I received the Holy Ghost, I didn't even believe I was going to get the Holy Ghost necessarily. I had a lot of doubt. People always want to encourage other people to have faith. And I do too. But I want to encourage you in the faith you already have. I don't want to think you to think you need to muster up something more that you haven't been given. Because even faith is a gift from God. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, that is the gift of God, from the book of Ephesians. Faith is a gift. That's why there are a lot of atheists out there. If all men had faith, there wouldn't be any. Some people don't have faith. Some people don't have faith, and then God gives it to them, and their lives are changed. But faith is not something I can necessarily just muster up within myself. Oh, I may feel like I'm doing it. But God is one who musters faith. Now, there's a lot of ministers out there with feigned faith. Fakes. Imposters. And they too. You know what's funny is, to some degree, the worst of them can be spotted. I don't think every minister has feigned faith. A lot of them, I think, just do what they do ignorantly. I really do. Like my former teacher, I don't think the guy is necessarily the cynical person. I don't think that at all. I think he really believes in what he does. I do. I think Arnold Murray is sincere in what he does. And he certainly believes it. Why would he do it if he didn't? You know, he believes what he's doing is right. But it's not. And I say, God, forgive me, he doesn't know what he does. What he's doing. But if he doesn't get repentance from all the heresy, and I don't mean heresy from the Orthodox view, because I'm a heretic from the Orthodox too. I mean heresy from the truth. It's the works of the flesh. We can't inherit the kingdom of God with heresies. So, faith unfeigned. So these three things, charity, good conscience, faith unfeigned, you know, pure heart, from which some having swerved, I mean, they've gone away from that. You know, they've swerved, they've deviated. The way of God is a straight and narrow path, and few there be that find it, right? Well, they've swerved off the path, and they've turned aside to vain jangling. You know, like random talk. Now remember, like I'll say of something that someone says, oh, that's a bunch of crap, right? Now, it's not literally that, necessarily, and they don't see it like that, but that's what it is in truth, and according to me. Same with Paul, it's like, maybe they don't think what they're doing is vain jangling, but I see it as vain jangling, because that's what it really is. The doctrines that are taught, a lot of times it's just vain jangling. One man's vain jangling is another man's deep doctrine, but what we need to focus on is godly edifying. I didn't mention it before, I want to mention it now. Godly edifying is a funny way to translate this word. Usually this word is translated dispensation. It is oikonomia, administration. Oiko means house, nomia means law. It means of a household or estate, an administration of a household or an estate or in a specific sense, a religious economy. Now, see, that's why I just get off on that. I'm like, what? And let me try to put this in those terms then. Let's think of it in the terms of an economy. What is an economy? You know, it's the transport of goods and services, right? And the flow of cash. And so, well, what is the economy in God? It is the giving of righteousness down from God. It's the giving of godliness down from God. And the return of what? Of prayer, of thankfulness, of joy going up towards God. There's the economy, right? And as a administrator of dispensation, what is the job of the man of God? It is to dispense the things of God, to instruct, to give things for godliness, to give out things that are going to lead to righteousness, to put forth things that are going to lead to godly edifying, so to speak. And that's not a bad, like, interpretation of what Paul means by, rather, we don't want to minister questions, rather, we want to minister dispensation. He means we want to dispense godly, good things, the things of God which he wants to give to his people. The things God wants to give to his people are the things which are above, heavenly things. Like I said, you know, grace, peace, knowledge, wisdom, righteousness, godliness, you know, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, love, honor, glory, blessing. These are the things that come down from God. These are the things that the man of God is supposed to focus on. And these false doctrines and false teachers, what are they? Vain jangling. Oh, the sin in the garden. Oh, the sin in this. Well, when I say that, I'm like, because in my former teacher, it's all about, oh, well, what's the real sin in the garden? The real sin in the garden was Eve and the snake were in a sexual relationship. And Adam also, I mean, maybe the snake changed form into, well, actually, it wasn't a snake. It was really a man, a shining angel. You know, the story you read, the snake is not a snake. The tree is not a tree. And the sin is not the sin. But what is written in God's word is what is the truth. It is what is written there in the Old Testament. When you read the story, it is right. It is true. The apostles testified to it. Don't let anyone turn you aside from the truth into vain jangling, telling you what the word, you know, that's what's vain. It's, well, the word, it seems to say one thing, but what I say is what it really is. Wrong. Not true. And the thing is, with all those doctrines, there's none of them knowing that secret knowledge that he peddles and that others peddle. And these, you know, fringe churches. You know, it's just the orthodoxy is bad. And these groups are with them too. As far as they're all, it is all part of this wicked, evil army out there of ministers on television, on radio, and they're all speaking their vain jangling at you because it's not edifying. It is not minister godliness. It does not lead you to so that you would measure up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because the only way you're going to ever measure up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is if someone preaches to you and teaches you that that's what you're supposed to be. Because if you don't know you're supposed to be it, you can't believe it. If you don't know that Sarah is going to conceive Isaac, you can't believe it as Abraham believed it. See, Abraham believed God and was imputed to him for righteousness. But if you don't believe the promise that God has promised, no righteousness is imputed. If you don't believe you're going to become like Christ, if you're going to be made in his image, if you don't understand that and believe that, then you will never obtain that, and your faith is in vain. It's not in the truth. It's not in what God has promised. It's in all these other things which are vain jangling. There's no profit. And I mean godly profiting. I mean, well, I have a better family relationship since we had counseling at church and we did this program on, and we was all this talk about relationships and how to raise your kids and blah, 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 blah. And like the wisdom of God can't teach you that already. And I mean, in this book, I'll teach you a little bit about it. It's not that hard. Believe me. It's not hard at all. For one who is instructed in the ways of God. And that's the thing. Is like, you know, you can be instructed in things that will lead you to righteousness. But you've got to be instructed in the right things. It's one thing to just say, okay, this is how you do it. I'm not going to teach you how you do it. I'm going to teach you to have faith in God who will do it to you. And do it in you. And do it for you. According to his will and his promises. That's how the gospel works. The good news is, you can't do anything. The good news is God is going to save you. But they have these doctrines and janglings and questions and fables and endless genealogies and all that. I mean, it goes from the gamut, from the denominations and the fringe religious groups, which are always, that's kind of, this makes me think more, less of the denominations here and more of like my former church, the Shepherd's Chapel, as I already mentioned, and things like the, you know, Herbert W. Armstrong movement. That's one other one I know a little bit about. They're kind of similar. You know, and then all the identity movements, they're definitely into those endless genealogies, which minister questions and fables, serpent seed doctrine. Anyone who believes in that, you're into a fable, not according to the word of God. See, I don't know if I mentioned this because I got the I was recording and it got kind of stuck up, but they tell you what you read in Genesis is a fable when their doctrine is a fable. Vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they are from. They don't even know what the law is about. See, you know, I've already taught the law. I know what the law is. God has taught me. I don't know where else I learned it. It's from this word that I learned what the law is and what it does. The law is not, well, we're about to learn. Paul's going to say it very clear. Let's just go right into that. But we know, verse 8, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawless and disobedient and ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Did you hear that? Listen. Law is not made for a righteous man, like Jesus Christ. The law wasn't made for him. He was a righteous man. And I'm supposed to become, by his power, and he already looks at me like this because of faith and he chose me before. If I am going to be saved, it's because God, before I was even born, already decided that. And he chose me before I was even in the mother's womb, which is where I began, in my mother's womb. That's where all souls are have their genesis. So any time in the scripture when it talks about the earliest point in someone's life, they're in the womb. Now God can know us before then because he knows all things and he knows what he's going to do and he has purposes, but it doesn't mean I knew him. I didn't know God till he revealed himself to me. I don't know him from some former age. I'm referring back to teaching of my false teachers. But anyways, I don't want to get off the track. And I already did. But the law. Okay. I am to become, in Christianity, made like unto the image of Christ. I'm supposed to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ has to be born in me. It says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. That seed is the seed that was promised to Abraham, which is Christ. Christ remains in me and continues to grow to the point where he takes over everything and I am as he is, as he was and shall be. I don't know exactly the order of that, but you know what I mean? I'm going to become like him and righteousness is going to flourish. This is the promises of the New Testament. Unless you believe this, you can't receive it. I have to believe it. I have to preach it. Otherwise, and this is how I profit you, is because I'm going to teach you the things. If you have faith in them, you will obtain the things of God. And I'm going to dispense by my words and by the promises of God, I dispense to you grace and minister grace. And I minister righteousness and the things of God. And these are the things that profit you. Not vain jangling. Not fables and endless genealogies and doctrines that don't profit you in God. They don't make you like Christ. They don't make you righteous. They don't make you godly. In fact, those ministers always teach you, you can't be perfect. You can't be righteous. You can't be godly. And if you can't be righteous, you can't be godly, then the law is for you. Because you are lawless, disobedient, ungodly, a sinner, unholy, profane, a murderer, manslayer, whoremonger, homosexual, enslaver, a liar, perjured person. And I don't care. You know, you say, well, I'm not a homosexual. Yeah, you are. Because you're just like one. You know, that's the thing, is these Christians, they don't believe in perfection. And then they come down on homosexuals like they're special or something. Yeah, I know God destroyed a city. But there was a lot more going on in that city besides sodomy. Like it says, this was the sin of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Sounds like America. And when they're filled with that, then all kinds of other ungodliness starts coming in. Yeah, homosexuality. But there's a lot more to that. I see a lot of fat people. That's pretty sensual. A lot of people stuffing their faces. Is it any different to stuff your face with food than to stuff your face with another man? Is there really much difference in that? I don't think so. That's not even listed here. But I'll tell you what, righteousness is about temperance. I guess I use that because that's one of the, you know, there's a lot of fat people running around in church judging people who are, you know, of that sin. And I, you know, Why do I defend? I don't defend that. It's, you know, but it's so easy to pick on big sins. And it's been done for so long that I look at the way Jesus was. You know, it's like a woman caught in adultery. He forgave her. Go and sin no more. Okay? He also told her, go and sin no more. Don't forget that. You look at the way Jesus treated it. Like the ones the religious hypocrites were coming down on, Jesus forgave. But he held the sins up against those who were the hypocrites. And their false doctrine and their heresies. And I hold it up against orthodoxy and all the false doctrine within it. And all the ungodliness they promote. And all the wickedness done in the name of Christ. In all the churches in America and in other nations and all the world. And blaspheming the name of Jesus. And they dare come down on these poor wretches caught in up in all kinds of sin. Many of them not even willing. That's the thing. Is like they say, it's a choice. According to the Bible, I don't think any sin is a choice. It says, that which I would not, that I... Now, some people do choose because they love the sin, and then so they agree with it. But it doesn't still doesn't mean it's a choice. Just because you love what you do doesn't mean it's a choice. Like, I love my wife. But I know it. I didn't choose to love her. I loved her. I'm compelled to love her because not because of, like, I don't want to, but I'm compelled to. No. I'm compelled to and I want to. Okay? That's what makes it powerful, because I not only love it, I'm compelled to do it by love, because she's just the kind of person I have to love. You know what I mean? She's just that kind of person. I love her. I love her with a powerful love. It's not a choice. Now, Paul said in Romans 7, I guess I got to go here a little bit. I've been led to. You know, he says, the good that I would do, I do not. This is all talking about what it's like to live under the law. You need to study Romans chapter 7. If you haven't studied with me already, you need to do it immediately. You're going to be in over your head, and you're going to not understand. But, you know, hey, if you want to stumble at it, stumble at it. He says, the good that I would do, I do not. And the evil which I would not, that I do. Mean, I don't want to do evil, but I do it anyways. It is sin that dwelleth in me, he says. There's a law. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. So there are many people out there who want to do good, but who can't. To will is present with them, but how to perform that which is good they find not, verse 18 in Romans 7. And that has all to do with life under the law, because that's what the law does. The law condemns, the law brings you under sin. See, we cannot be righteous in Christ according to the law, because the law only points out what is wrong. A righteous man, now the law, according to Romans, also teaches that the law, in Romans 3, it says, is it 3? Gosh, I hope I remember this now. I'm remembering it throughout all the 4. I think it's on the other side of the page. Yeah. Ooh, thank you, Lord. Romans 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Meaning this. The righteousness of God does not come by the law, but the law bears witness to it. Meaning, you look at me, and the law says, thou shalt not do this. And so you know, a righteous man doesn't do those things, right? And so you look at me and you say, well, he doesn't do those things that the law says are wicked. And I mean the law of the New Testament. I didn't go by the law of the Old Testament because the law of the Old Testament doesn't go far enough. Really, the law of the Old Testament is pathetic compared to the law of the New Testament. The law of the New Testament is 10 times more strict. The law of the Old Testament never said, you have to have a pure heart. A pure heart? How, that would be, you know what I mean? And that's why you can't be justified, but the law can't give you a pure heart. All it can do is tell you the outward things of what you're doing right and wrong. Okay? And it's made for people who are sinners to tell them you're a sinner and to make sin exceedingly sinful. It's still good, but all it does is condemn you. The law condemns. The righteousness which is of faith justifies and makes you just by the power of God, imputing righteousness and then delivering on that righteousness in the actual life where you were able to walk as Christ walked on this earth. The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Titus. We'll be coming up on Titus in another two books. So the point is, we have a greater thing in Christ than according to the law. The law, that's why the Christ is the end of the law for me. The end of the commandment is charity out of pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned. I get all those things, then the law is not for me anymore. If I have all that, if I have a pure heart, if my heart is pure, there's no law to me. Law is over. There's no commandments. That's the end. Because once you have if you have a pure heart, if the heart's pure, everything else is. Sends goosebumps down my spine. I want my heart to be pure. I don't claim this ahead of the time and like justify myself in the things I do that aren't right. And still when I see things, I'm like, why am I still like that, right? But it doesn't mean I doubt. Look, Abraham was old. He shouldn't have been able to have a child, and his wife was barren. And he did not stagger at the promise of God. Looking at all the things that he was up against in having a child, he did not stagger and say, I can't do it. All right? Because I know it is not me who does it, but Christ that dwells in me, that it is done by him. He's going to grow up in me and be formed in me because his seed will remain in me. That is the point, that when the seed of Christ remains in you, you will stop to sin. If the seed of Christ departs, you'll never stop sinning. It's like an abortion. So you who think you're righteous, but you're a bunch of hypocrites, beware. Beware, lest you be like those who stand before Christ on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name? He says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. Because as we just finished in the book of Colossians, in the second to last chapter, at the end of it, in the last verse of chapter 3, he says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. I don't care who you think you are, or what church you sat, or under whose preaching you heard, you and your preacher both. If you do sin, you will receive for that sin. It's all on how God looks at you. And I'm telling you, if you haven't been chosen, he's not going to lead you in faith. But if you have been chosen, he's going to lead you in faith. He's going to guide you to righteousness. I know. And though time may pass, and though it may seem to despair, yet you will continue in faith and be built up in those things, and Christ will be formed in you. I know this is true. Oh, that is, right there, what you just heard me yelling, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Oh, it's glorious. This is a glorious gospel. This is not a pathetic. You know the pathetic gospel?
Just, all right, look at here. I got my wallet in one hand. This is sin. And the right hand is you, and I'm holding a wallet in the right hand, and the left hand is going to be Jesus. And he's going to take your sin, my wallet here, and put my wallet in my left hand now. He's got his sin on you. And now you can go to heaven. All you have to do is open up to him and receive him in faith. Just repeat after me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I believe that God has risen you from the dead, and I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior. Well, right now, that's it. And for them, that's the end of faith right there. You're finished.
And then what? And that whole gospel is what? You save your skin.
Now your skin is safe. You will be, you can count on, you will go to heaven. Isn't that glorious?
It's glorious, isn't it? Because they get a great reward. But not that they go to heaven, but then they still live their lives pretty much as they did before. Now they would probably argue with me and say, well, no, they shouldn't be so. And I know, it's like, yeah, you have a sort of a following of Christ. But unless you receive in faith, the idea that we need to be perfected by God, by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. According to this glorious gospel, a gospel we're going to partake of the divine nature. That is glorious. to partaking of it even on the earth. That is glorious, giving glory to God in the eyes of men, and whom among whom we shine as lights in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, not among whom we slide as globs of fat in the midst of a fat and greasy generation. We don't want to blend in. That's why God put it on my heart to really strive to lose weight. Because I have been a man among fat men. The Lord showed me that I cannot be like that. Because I'm just like everybody else. Just another fat American. And I'm sorry. I say that because I know there's not people, there's out there ministers are homosexuals, you know, they want to preach against that. And I know it's big in the news. They have everywhere, every state is turning around and legitimizing homosexual marriage, which is an abomination. The biggest, you know, people say, well, what's wrong? They love each other. I'm like, well, it doesn't matter to me. Ultimately, the only reason is because God said, thou shalt not. That's what makes it sin. Okay. And the gospel would teach you not to do those things because it's about temperance and about pureness and not about lust, and you know that's all that's about is you know, yeah, they love each other, I know that too, but it's like, yeah, well, gee, you know, they're celibate, I guess not, you know, and are you and your wife celibate? No, or not? And sometimes I wish it was even so, you know. Someday you get old, you don't care about this stuff anymore. But my point is, you could have men who don't love each other get married just so they can adopt a child and molest it. Because there's no requirement in getting married that you love each other. People get marriages of convenience all the time. And the thing is, it's a lot harder to find a woman that would consent with a man to adopt a child for the purpose of abusing it. But if you get two men, it's a lot easier to find men. There's perverse men all over the internet, and they could find each other. Go get married. You know? Maybe they're not even gay. Adopt a little girl. Pretending to be gay. And what about that? Has anyone considered that? It's already happened in Britain with gay men. You know, I'm just trying to take it off the gays, because it's like, it's not just gays. I mean, two men who are heterosexual could marry each other. Because they wanted to adopt a little girl. We'll pool our money and our resources. We'll you know, adopt a little girl for a couple years. And then when she's just about ripe, we'll move to a remote location together. And we'll do it in such a way, you know, that it's, no one will know any different. And you consider the things that could be done. So, well, it's pretty far-fetched. It's like, well, not really. I know, I've been told people sometimes that I scare them because I think the way a criminal does. And I guess that's true. I see very far. I'm very circumspect. I see deeply into the deep, wicked hearts of men. You know why? Because I have a deeply corrupt and wicked heart myself. It's probably why it's so much work for God to purify my heart. But I'm not a proud man. It doesn't pay me to admit that. I don't care. I don't care what you think of me. Because it's not about me. It's about the truth. Is this what it's supposed to be in the gospel? Is this the glorious gospel? The gospel of glory? The glory which shall be the partaking of the divine nature. The glory which God wants to give to his sons. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I thank God. You know, Paul's very thankful. Could you consider? Think about this. Jesus was forgiving all these. And who was he condemning most in his ministry? The religious hypocrites. In which Paul was, I don't know how big of a hypocrite he was. He was very sincere and zealous in his faith. But he did things which were wicked, ignorantly, and unbelieving concerning the cross of Christ. You know? I don't know that he was necessarily uncompassionate or a lot of the things that he, you know, but he definitely was zealous of that religion and found himself a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious to the work of God, to the God who he wanted to serve, whom he thought he was serving. Jesus said, time's going to come when whosoever kills you will think they're doing God's service. John chapter 16. A lot of times I just know the chapter. Personally, I think that's good enough. If you can look it up and find it yourself. If you really don't, if you really doubt my quotations. Most people who are in the Word would know without me even referencing it. I just do it for the sake of those who are less knowledgeable. And it gives you a point at which to kind of start searching. It never hurts you to read the whole chapter, does it? Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorant and unbelief. You know what, though? I should say, he did it ignorantly and unbelief, and he obtained mercy. There are others who do things ignorantly and in unbelief who will not obtain mercy. That's why Jesus said of those who crucified, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. I know I've known people who believe in the restitution of all things who think that's going to be fulfilled. And that's whatever. They can. There's causes for not believing that, especially things written in Peter, which we'll get to in time. But that's not so. There are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And God shows mercy on one, on the other. You know, that's why Paul says, Paul is qualified to teach that because he knows. He differed. There were probably people who differed nothing from him. The book of, even in the prophets, this is witnessed. What I'm saying is Ezekiel chapter 14. I don't know the exact verse, but it won't take me long to find it. Let's see. Verse 9 of Ezekiel 14. And if the prophet be deceived when he had spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall even be as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. The Lord allows people to dwell in ignorance. He suffers them to be deceived. It even says, because they receive not the love of the truth, God sent them a strong delusion. God sends the delusion that they should believe a lie. God sends delusions. He withholds wisdom, as it says in the book of Corinthians, that we speak the wisdom of God, which is hidden in a mystery, which none of the princes of this world knew, because if they knew it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That being, I'm just quoting from memory as I look it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Man doesn't know, and God still holds man accountable for what he doesn't know. Because we say, well, again, Paul had said in Romans 9, and this question is burning in the minds of some right now. If he does that, Romans 9, if God does what you say he does, Paul, then, verse 19, Romans 9, this is the verse you are thinking. You will then say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Good question. Good question or bad question? What do you think? Paul says, no. Who are you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel to honor, another to dishonor? He does have that power. He does use that power. People want to deny it. People think they're going to somehow exonerate God. It's only because they want to judge him that they need to exonerate him. He finds fault, and no one resists his will. Why? Because he knows there's fault, because he made it faulty. Oh, I thought all the things God made were perfect. Sure. But they're perfect in what their purpose is. In that sense. I don't want to be perfect like that. Okay? So, yeah, I could claim to be perfect. I'm perfect the way I am. Yeah, that would take me right to hell. I'm perfect for hell. Or for death. You know, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Let grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. That's how it works. I don't want to be made fit for that. I want to be made fit for his kingdom. I want to be a vessel prepared unto honor. See, people will say, well, wait a second. Why? How can he find fault with me? He made me this way. And I say, no, he can still find fault with you. Well, why? God hath created all things for himself, Proverbs 16:4. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God created the wicked. And you understand, he created things that he sees as wicked. And then you will say to me, well, why does he do that? I wish he wouldn't do that. Why does God create wicked things? I wish God wouldn't create wicked things. Well, if God didn't create wicked things, he would not have created me, and he would not have created you. That's why it is foolish to ask that question. Because the wicked thing which God made is me. So if God was not in the business of making wicked things, then I would never exist. So do you see what a foolish question that is? Ultimately, you're questioning the validity of your own existence. And people ask it all the time, and it's just a manifestation of the foolishness of man. God made us. He could have made different people, after all. He could have made nothing but good people. People who would be thankful and never question. People who would not be no wickedness at all. But this is what he chose to do, is to make wicked people and then to transform some of them into his own sons. Now, if he doesn't choose to do that to everyone, the ones who aren't chosen are going to find fault according to their nature, which is wicked. But still, they will not stand in judgment of God, because they are what they are. You know what I mean? If you create an ashtray, it is meant to receive ashes. If you create a toilet, it is meant to receive something else. And so when God creates a vessel of wrath, it is meant to receive wrath. If God creates something that is ordained to life, it is meant to be brought to life. That's how he judges. He does not judge based on how hard we try. Because how hard we try, we could never make ourselves acceptable to him. It's not about us making ourselves acceptable. It's about God making things which are acceptable to him. He makes. It's his work. You know, he works in us to will and do his good pleasure. He works in us to make us like unto Christ Jesus. He works in us to give us the righteousness and faith which is possible, makes salvation possible. By grace, which is his gift. This is the glorious gospel. To partake of the divine nature and become a son of God. And all that it takes to be that. That's all good news. You know what's good news to me? I can walk in righteousness. Good news to me is I can walk in godliness. Good news to me, I can deny worldly lusts and ungodliness. Put those things aside. The good news to me is that Christ died that I could escape this present evil world. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, 4, something like that. And I was also before a blasphemer. I was more just a blasphemer in the name of Christ because I've called myself a Christian my entire life. I don't ever remember not believing in Christ. My father even testifies as a child. I looked at angels in my mobile and saw dragons, you know. And that there were, you know, there's every, you know, my whole life, people say they saw God in me. But it was such a horrible testimony when I think back on what I've been. But you know what? That's the grace of God, exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And look at, this is a faithful saying. Think about the way Paul ordains what he is about to say. It is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's saying, I am chief among sinners. You know? I'm not even good enough to claim to be chief among sinners. What I mean is, like, you know, it's like I almost have more admiration for men who were with zeal and with dedication to their cause and ignorance or whatever and unbelief. But they went forward and did so much for evil. I'm not even that impressive, you know? I just look at myself and just see, you know, lame, pathetic, low, you know? At least Paul had zeal. You know, I think it was Robert Bork or somebody. Someone could correct me. But Slouching Towards Gomorrah was the name of the book. I never read it, but I just remember that title, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. It's not like running or marching or stampeding or proudly goose-stepping. No, it's slouching. That's more of a description of how I've been in my life. Slouching towards Gomorrah. Thankfully, though, the Lord has turned me aside from that path. As he did Paul. But to me, it was no less glorious, not quite as, you know, the way he was struck down, but I certainly had my day where he just changed my life. He put his Holy Ghost in me, and I felt his power come over me in a literal way, for which I am thankful. I remember I thought, I have tasted the powers of the world to come. That the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all. This is something worthy to be accepted. This is deserved to be approved. Jesus came to save sinners. All right, but again, he says the law is not for a righteous man. Well, how is it? You know, we're supposed to be. The point is, he came to save us by getting us out of the law, because the law can't save us. Salvation is the process whereby he makes us like him. The only way we can be saved is that we should be perfect. That's what God has ordained salvation should be. Not that I become perfect to earn salvation. No, no, no. My salvation is given that I might be perfect. He says, I am chief. I like that's why I speak of myself, still in the presence. Even though God has turned me so much away from things, I look at the apostles, my example of humility. I am a chief sinner. That's why I say I have a depraved heart. You know? Not that, and I'm speaking of the flesh, you know, and so on and so forth. But see, I don't want to qualify. I like the way he says, of whom I am chief. But for this cause I obtained mercy. See, I also have obtained mercy. That in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, I don't think I'm anywhere near that kind of pattern. I mean, for one, like I said, I didn't run to evil with such zeal and dedication like Paul. Like I said, I admire that. He was a better man than me in the folly which he was in. You know, it's like in my folly I was more, like I said, slouching and pathetic and disgusting. You know, I mean, maybe in some way that makes me worse. I'd like to think of myself as worse. I always like to think of myself as lower than other people, because then it's more glorious that Christ should raise me out. You know, turn a sloucher into a zealous runner, you know, for Christ. As opposed to, I mean, a man who is diligent in wickedness is in becoming diligent in righteousness is sort of, you know, But then to have someone who's just a total, you know, just nothing into something. Now that, I glory in the work of God in that. As far as I'm, it makes my heart rejoice in what God has done on my behalf. But when he says me first, it doesn't mean he was the first. But I mean, Apostle Peter was an example of the long suffering of Christ. You know? But this really stuck out as an example, Paul. Why? Well, if you think about it, Paul was a Pharisee. I mean, that's the people who that's the one of the best parts about the New Testament is that, you know, you have these four Gospels and Jesus is running up against these Pharisees, the Pharisees. You know, they were always like the bad guys. The scribes and Pharisees said unto him, "We do, 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 do." And Jesus said, "If you were of the, you know," and it was all this conflict between Jesus and the religious people, the most religious people in the society. And of one of those people, an enemy, that Christ would take that person and turn him. That is the best example of the grace of God. That even among those whom it seemed like Christ had everything against. Sometimes I say, you know, in the end times, our greatest prophets and apostles may actually come out of those religious hypocrites, an Orthodox church, you know? It may very well, you know, it's like, what better person to exemplify the mercy of God than a Catholic priest? What better person to exemplify the mercy of God in turning someone from wickedness than a Baptist preacher? What better example of turning someone from wickedness and corruption and horrible idolatry and blasphemy than that God should take an Episcopal preacher or bishop or whatever? Yeah, you hear a little tongue-in-cheek there. And I'm not being totally tongue-in-cheek, but you see what I'm saying. They're big-time sinners, like the scribes and Pharisees. What better shining example of the mercy of God than he should turn Pat Robertson to the truth? That he should turn Billy Graham to the truth? That he should turn Arnold Murray to the truth? That he should turn Swindoll to the truth? That he should turn Scudder I guess McGee is dead. Too bad for him. But he should turn whatever. I never heard the gospel preached. Going through that Bible all those times, waiting to hear the gospel. Yeah, a certain amount of gospel. Now that there should be no homosexuals. Like, now you're never going to be perfect. And receive the Lord. You know, it's always just the corruption. But what better shining example of the grace of God than to turn one of these blasphemous religious leaders? And they don't think they're blaspheming. They do it ignorantly and in unbelief. Okay, they don't believe the gospel. What better shining example of the mercy of God than that he should turn, I wanted to bring up this last guy, Saddleback, the purpose-driven life dude, turn him to God. What a better example of the shining grace of God than to turn those religious hypocrites. And I'll offend people. I'll probably offend them. Those guys are now going to hate me. Oh, they'll love me. I know they got a law. It says they got to love, right? They got to love. Until, you know, and it's easy to love when no one listens, you know, right? It's easy to love someone like me. It's like, well, nobody's listening. But if people actually listen to me, then it's just like Jesus, you know? When he's doing miracles, everybody loves him. When he starts talking, that's a different story. What a pattern. I'd love to see that pattern replicate. I would. I have no problem with that. I hope I have no problem with that. I don't want to be like, you know, people who started working early in the fields and laboring in the heat of the day, and then people come in at the last moment, and you're like, hey, you know, he was my enemy not long ago. Why'd God have to bring him in? You know, I don't want to be like that. I pray God would keep light and wisdom before me at all times, and to know that those who are for us are not against us. It doesn't mean anyone who takes up the name of Jesus is for us, God forbid. Even the people out there know. Well, some people really, they think it's like, look, y'all, whether you be Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or Arnold Murray or Baptist or Catholic or Jew or maybe not the Jews, but or you know, any quasi-Christian or Jews for Jesus, right? Any of those things, if you be any of those things. As long as you name the name of Christ, because they'll take Romans 10 pretty much as being the end of the scriptures for all those who choose not to follow the gospel of God. Well, sorry, that's incorrect. 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now unto the King, I remember that song. The Timothy doxology. It's called Amen. So it's funny how he just gives it there. Be glory and honor. Eternal. God is perpetual, without beginning or end. So Melchizedek was like made like unto the Son of God, having neither beginning nor end. He's also invisible. And Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. Interesting. But in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I guess that's the invisible part. The only wise God. He's the only wise one. All wisdom. If I have wisdom, it's because it comes from him. There's all kinds of wisdoms out there and loves of wisdom. Philosophy, vain deceit. Not after Christ. But it's the wisdom which comes from God that is only to be valued. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare. You know, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And that's why I feel no, hear me, no, none regrets, remorse, or any sort of, like, I shouldn't do it in naming people like Arnold Murray. Though generally I don't teach against them. Here I thought it was time to just make that point. Arnold Murray, Pat Robertson, I used to say basically anyone on television or radio. And I just made a lot of enemies, didn't I? Well, they are the enemies of the gospel. And they are the enemies of me. I am their enemy. I love them. God forgive them. They don't know what they do. And if I see one naked, I will clothe him, if it be in my power. But one thing I cannot do is clothe them with righteousness unless they have faith. Without it, it is impossible to please God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 16:17 says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are, that are such are not, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's what those ministers do. And that's what Hymenaeus and Alexander were like. They have put away faith and good conscience, meaning the faith which is delivered of the apostles, and have made shipwreck concerning the faith. And he names these two. And so I name. Have named many names. I could name more. And I throw a blanket over. I haven't seen everything that could be out there on television, okay? If there's someone who's preaching the same things I am, it's manifest I don't mean them. But they got to be preaching this gospel. The gospel of this grace which leads, the grace which reigns through righteousness and nothing else. Meaning, I mean, nothing less than righteousness. There's other things that reign in grace. Grace reigns in righteousness. It reigns in peace. It reigns in truth, in holiness, true holiness, and many other good things which all come from God and are gifts by his grace. 18 about this charge. It's the same word as commandment. It's a charge given and committed to Timothy. Paul was very affectionate towards Timothy and called him his own son in the faith. You know, he was a son of a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. And that can be gleaned throughout the scriptures. His mother's always, and grandmother always mentioned the things that they taught him. And he was from Paul's ministry, I think first time in Lystra or something like that. But I don't want to get into those. Those details are not as important as the facts of the gospel. See, we don't want to get into vain jangling too much and too much into, questions and endless, who's mother and father and blah, 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 blah. There's a certain amount of facts which are interesting to know and I'm going to impart to you, but they don't, when they become the focus of our teaching, as in so many other teachings of the books of the Bible, where they focus on all of that, and then all is just background, noise, and missing the whole point. Yes. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, there were prophecies on Timothy. I like that. I love things like that. I hope there are like prophecies on me through the Holy Ghost. There have been prophecies on me. Unfortunately, I felt like they came through my own understanding. And, but I don't know, signs given, so on and so forth. And by them, he would war good, meaning prophecies on a man are like promises of God. And with those promises, armed with those things, making war. Because why? It's faith in those things that God is going to perform the things that he said. Because prophecy speaks to that which God has said of someone. And if there's a prophecy on me, Paul, you're going to do this. And it's the faith of that which will allow me to go forth and do battle. And to war good warfare on behalf of that prophecy. On behalf of the truth. On behalf of righteousness, which is in Christ Jesus, according to faith, by grace.